Good evening. Why don't we open up in prayer? God, we thank you that we have this opportunity to study your word, and Spirit, we pray that you would do your work in our midst, that you would cause us to hear with hearts that are accepting of the truth, and that we pray that you would also encourage us through the message today, prepare us for what is ahead. And we look forward to what you are going to do. We are amazed that we can stand here and serve you, stand here and worship you. So we thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. Please bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so on a scale of 1 to 10, how much do you enjoy submission or submitting? We'll say 10 is maximum enjoyment, and 1 is maybe worse than stepping on a Lego barefoot. You moms know what I'm talking about. How much do you enjoy submitting? I think submission can be enjoyable, but I think if I'm honest, I would have to say that I would prefer to never have to submit to anyone. I'm much happier being my own king, King David. Now, how about this? On a scale of 1 to 10, how much do you enjoy suffering? Same scale. I don't know about you, but I would prefer to step on maybe a Lego pyramid of Giza any day over suffering. Like that. Oh, the pyramid of Giza is, right? We're talking about a triangle. Okay. Now, what if you had to submit to the same person who's causing you suffering? Now that's tough. So if you would, with your Bibles open to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25. And we'll read that together. First Peter 2, 18 through 25. Says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So the situation that I described a couple minutes ago about submitting to the one who is causing you suffering is exactly what these people are being told by Peter. They're called to submit to masters even when they cause them to suffer. And to understand exactly what's happening here, we need to very briefly look at two things, structure and context. These are not always the exciting things, but we really need to look at them in order to understand it. So regarding structure, what we really need to do is decide where the boundaries of this passage are. Where does it begin and where does it end? Should 18 to 25 all go together? Or is this whole thing addressed to slaves? It's an important question. I would argue that 18 to 25 do go together and they form one complete unit of thought. So all 8 verses were written directly to slaves, a real group of people who were slaves. However, to support Peter's point, to support his point, he uses principles that are broad and apply to all of us. So that was the first thing we need to check is the structure. Number two is the context. So if you might be on the same page, actually. But let's look at chapter 1 and just briefly make our way through where we are now. Peter is going to tell them in this book some really, truly amazing things. For example, Peter tells his reader that the death and resurrection of Christ has given them a living hope and an imperishable inheritance. They are being protected by the power of God and have received the salvation of their souls. What more could they ask for? What more could we ask for? Truly. That's really, really good news. So Peter grounds them in the truth about who they are in Christ. And then in chapter 2, look at verse 12. He says this, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So he's telling that the believers need to make their conduct excellent. And he expands on this principle in the following verses, and we'll see this. He's giving commands, practical commands, for how believers are to live since they've been born again. In 2:13-17, believers are told how to relate to their government. In our passage, slaves are taught how to relate to their masters. In chapter 3, 1-6, wives are told how to relate to their husbands. Following that, 3:7, husbands are told how to relate to their wives. And then in 3:8, Peter sums up everything by saying that we're all to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. I guess we'll turn me off. Okay. We thought that would happen, so no big deal. The principle that Peter is trying to put forth here is this, that new life results in a new life. We could put it that way. And in every area of life. All these areas are affected by the truths in chapter 1. The other thing that we should note in this book, since we're diving sort of right in and we don't have any context, is suffering and doing right are major threads that go through the entire book. I won't point it out to you, but you can look yourself. It's all throughout the whole book, suffering and doing right. Now, so in our passage, believing slaves are told that they need to relate to their masters in a certain way. And let's look at that command again in verse 18. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Like I said before, this command was written to real slaves, so I need to make a couple comments about that, because slavery in America is a really sensitive topic. And it brings up feelings of anger, shock, resentment, and racial tension. So we need to be clear about one thing. We can't bring those historical feelings into our reading of the New Testament when it mentions slavery, because the two were actually pretty different things. It's still slavery, but they are a lot different. So the differences. Slavery in America was all about race. It was all about color. This is not the case with slavery in the New Testament. In the first century, it wasn't based on race, but it was based on a slave either being captured in war or being kidnapped, or even you could sell yourself into slavery to pay off a debt. So first century slavery wasn't racial. Second, slaves were usually paid for their work. They were often paid. And they were highly educated. They had jobs, lawyer, doctor. They were trained. Some slaves were even in charge of the whole household, which might be the idea or the group that Peter's referring to here, household slaves. Slaves even could purchase their own freedom. So the slavery from 17th and 18th century America is a lot different than what we read here. But that doesn't mean that being a slave was desirable. It's still being a slave. They were considered property. They were owned by their masters. And so, yes, they were often mistreated, which was often beatings, sometimes put into chains, and they were low on the social scale. So Peter commands this group of slaves that are a little bit different than what we think of. He commands them to submit to their masters, but it's a tall order, and we have to see that. It's a tall order for two reasons, really. Like I said, slaves were the most vulnerable to mistreatment. They were property. They were owned. And so simply obeying their masters didn't go far enough in Peter's mind. The condition of their hearts also mattered. And this shouldn't surprise us, because in our faith, this is a common thing for our hearts to matter. God's not pleased when we have good actions with a wrong heart. He requires that our actions and our hearts are in sync with one another, that they're both good. And how many of us have mastered that? Not me. But they were to submit respectfully. Second, and really interestingly, they were called to submit even if their master was unjust. The idea of unjust carries the idea of moral bankrupt, someone who is morally bankrupt. So even if their masters were rotten or cruel or mistreated them or unappreciative, they were still to submit. There are really no loopholes here. So let me ask you a question, and I've thought about it personally, so we'll just throw it out here. When is it hardest for you to submit to someone? Think about that. When is it hardest for you to submit to someone? Probably when you deem that that person doesn't deserve it. That's when it's really hard to submit. So teens think mom and dad are unreasonable, and so they justify their disobedience. Employees think their boss is unkind, so they are unkind back. And maybe wives endure ungodly husbands, and so they justify disrespect. Here we have slaves being told to submit to their masters, even if in their minds the masters don't deserve it. And this is really a hard thing, and I don't want to pretend like this is an easy command. Now, why did I spend so much time talking about and emphasizing how difficult it was? It's because what we're going to see is Peter provides three incredibly powerful motivations, and these motivations vastly outweigh the difficulty of the command. Let's look at them. We'll see it. I'll read them. You can look at it yourself. In verses 19 through 20, we see that the motivation is they will find favor with God. Verses 21 to 24, the motivation is they are called to follow the example of Christ. And verse 25, this one is really related to the next one. They have a new relationship with God. So these motivations are where Peter will use the more broad principles that apply more readily to us, since none of us here is a slave. So we'll see that these apply much more readily to us. So let's look at verses 19 to 20, motivation number one. You'll find favor with God. Verse 19. This is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So Peter says that those who suffer for doing good will find favor with God. Some of your translations might actually say that. The ESV says it's a gracious thing. The word, if it was literally translated, says, for this is grace. It's the same word that's usually translated grace. So what does this mean? We need to know what this means. Otherwise, it doesn't do much for us. What does one get when he suffers for doing good from God? What does he get from God when he suffers for doing good? Two options. It could have the idea of receiving some type of reward from God. In that case, it might refer back to the inheritance. Number two, it also could mean that when God looks at his children who are suffering unjustly and enduring it, he's pleased. And that's the way I take this verse. So we'll have a little bit more on that in a minute. Let's look at the qualification, because not just any suffering qualifies to receive God's favor. It's not just you can suffer. You have to make sure that your suffering is for doing good and not for doing wrong. Sometimes the person deserves the suffering that they get. So we could break it down like this. Do good, suffer, endure, receive favor. Do wrong, suffer, endure nothing, because you deserved it. So, in other words, God gives us what we don't deserve positively when we get what we don't deserve negatively. Although we could say that we only deserve the worst, and that is true. Maybe that's a helpful way to think about it. Now, notice again that the command's not just suck it up and endure. Like, just do this thing. Just because this is what God says. It's a little bit, it's more distinctly Christian than just do it. Because it says that we are mindful of God. It says the person who suffers when mindful of God. And so you suffer with your feet on earth, but your eyes in heaven. And this provides strength to endure this kind of suffering. So that's the first motivation. Real favor and pleasing in God's sight when he looks at you as you suffer in this way. The second motivation is that you have been called to follow the example of Christ in verse 21 through 24. 21 says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So Peter says, to this you've been called. What is he referring to? To this. The this refers to doing good and suffering, just what we saw in the last verse. What we see here is Peter is going to, he spends more verses on Christ's example of suffering for us than anything else. We see that Christ committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. He didn't revile in return. He didn't threaten those who threatened him, but he suffered. And he suffered for you and for me. He bore our sins in his body. He was wounded. And yet he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And this is how he was able to endure it. In the midst of injustice, he looked forward to God's justice. And he entrusted himself to this just God. So Christ is our greatest example of this kind of quiet suffering for doing right. If you would turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I think there's no better way to picture this than to just read it ourselves. In this light of Jesus' quiet endurance of suffering. John 19, we'll read verses 1 through 30. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' Then Jesus answered him, or the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard the statements, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I want you to think about the favor God has for his son, as he willingly submitted himself and obeyed God's plan for him to endure the cross. Think about the fatherly love and affection God had for Jesus as he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Think of the mix of pain and love as Christ bore the full weight of God's wrath for every sin of yours and for mine in his body. When God looked down from heaven at his son, do you know what he said? "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And we get to share in that when we follow Christ on the road to unjust suffering. God takes pleasure in us. And do you know, when Peter put it that way, "I'll take suffering any day if it means that God will look on me and say, 'This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm pleased with you because you suffer unjustly and you endure.'" And that's the way it should be. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." You might remember last week, Joey had an interesting comment in his last message. He said that we might be returning to normal Christianity in America. He was saying that we might soon start suffering for our faith in ways we have not yet ever suffered. How will you respond when that time comes? Without sounding doomsday, it seems like this suffering is at the church's very doorstep in America. We need to be ready. Peter also gives us the purpose of Christ's suffering, at least a purpose. It says in verse 24 that Jesus died so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. We've been healed by his wounds. Because Jesus died for us, we are to live for righteousness. First century Christian slaves did this by submitting to their masters. For us, what do you need to do to live for righteousness today more than you did yesterday? For all of us, how are you undermining the purpose of the cross by the way you live? These are tough questions. But we must remember that new life results in a new life. Yes, we still sin as believers, but let's double our efforts to put that sin to death. The last motivation is very much connected to the one we just talked about. Third motivation is we should follow the example of Christ because of our relationship to Christ. We see this in verse 25, which says, I'm in John, so give me a moment. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:25 says, For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. The final motivation is that they've returned to God, they've come to God, and so they should also follow him. That's what sheep do. Sheep follow the shepherd. Peter is saying that one way you follow Christ is by suffering with him in the way he suffered. Even though these slaves were suffering for doing right, they have a future hope that far surpasses our present suffering. It's the Romans 8:18 sufferings that aren't worth comparing to our future glory kind of sufferings. And they have all the promises of chapter 1, verses 3 to 9 that we mentioned. So they should obey, as should we. So, what can we learn from this passage? Let's talk about that. We have to admit that, at the very least, we don't have an exact one-to-one correlation to the situation Peter was writing to, because, like I said before, none of us here is a slave. We could draw some application about our workplace environment, relationships, maybe with how we treat our boss. Speaking of that, let's talk about submission again for a moment. Did you know that women aren't the only ones who are called to submit? Amen? I've always wanted to say that during my sermon, so check that one off. Okay, so let's think about it. All throughout Scripture, there's this idea of honor and obeying those above you. We're to honor and obey our parents. We're to honor and obey our civil authorities. We're to honor and obey our pastors. We're to honor females are to honor and obey their husbands. You and I are to honor and obey our God. So respectful submission to those that God has put in authority is a consistent theme throughout the New Testament. And just, of course, whenever there's a conflict between obeying God and man, I'm going to cause you to sin, we always obey God rather than man. But could we say that we should honor and obey our boss? Again, slaves and masters and employers and employees, it's not exactly the same, but could the principle still apply? Probably. Secondly, and lastly, I hope that your thinking on suffering has changed a little bit. Suffering for Christ is not bad. It is to be expected, and we should be ready for it when it comes. So let's follow the pattern Peter sets for us. Do good, suffer, endure, follow Christ, receive favor. Let's pray.